Thank you. It's a joy to be with you again. Thank you for attending. Morning and evening. It's wonderful. We're going to read some scripture together, and as is our usual custom anyway, I'd like you to read aloud with me. Save my voice a little bit as well. So first of all, we're going to turn to Psalm 119. This is in the Holy Bible. Please, the version that you have available for you there, so we might read the same words. Psalm 119, not the whole thing, just verses 97 through 112. That's two sections of the great psalm about God's Word. Psalm 119, starting with verse 97, going through verse 112. And let's alternate the verse by verse. I'll read verse 97 and so on. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.
Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine.
I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation.
I understand more than the ages, because I have observed your precepts.
I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word.
I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me.
How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth.
From your precepts I am ashamed, therefore I hate every false way.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
I swear and I will confirm that I will keep your righteous ordinances.
I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word.
Go accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances.
My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law.
The wicked have laid a snare for me. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts.
I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Let's turn now to the New Testament then. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17, famous verses about what this Bible is that you're holding in your hand. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Simply verses 13 through 17. And let's read these in unison. 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 17 together. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thank you. And now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Another famous New Testament reference about what this Bible is, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And again, let's read these in unison. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21 together. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such as utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Thank you. Do you have any dits in this congregation, deacons in training, little kids who someday might want to help me pass out some papers? Dits, you can come forward here. No? I brought bribes with me, so actually they're... Okay, you guys want to help me here? So here's the deal. These are blanks to fill in, that's for hard workers. So let's spread those out. There's not enough for everybody, so share. Let's get those out there. Thank you. And while they're doing that, I want to be a man of my word. I said 6 weeks ago, what did I say? Money. Yeah, I see the green in your eyes. I said anybody who reads a Luther biography that's about Martin or Katie would get $3 entire from me. Divided evenly across all of you. No, $3. So I brought some friends who are relatively wealthy so that they might give you some money afterward. But we're going to take care of this after the service. And so rush to the front and get your prize. They have developed 57 very difficult questions about Martin Luther. And if you get them all right, you're going to get the prize. So there you go. That's not true. If you read the biography and can prove it, that would be wonderful. Okay. The session here is kind this year to allow me, when I came, not to preach normal expository sermon, but to hold before you some themes from the Great Reformation, because this is 2017, and we're coming up very close, just 2 weeks away now, to Reformation 500. And I know we have a Lutheran friend here, so I welcome you especially. If I get it wrong, let me know. Okay. All right. Okay. So tonight I want us to take up three quick themes. And one is sola scriptura, which is probably one of the more familiar of the solas. And scriptura sounds like what it is, scripture alone. And I want to ask you a question. I'll highlight the words to fill in for you youngsters. Are we bibliolatrists? Are we bibliolatrists? And that's an old-fashioned word. Do we worship a book? We have been accused, those of us who take God's word very seriously, have been accused of being, especially by the liberal church, bibliolatrists. We take this book very seriously. They almost accuse us of worshiping it. But that's actually a very silly accusation, because we worship the triune God. It's the only person or God that we worship. And the respect that we give to His perfect record of His work, will, and word is a display and a measure of that worship. Jesus Christ put it this bluntly, if you love me, keep my commandments. And where do we in this generation find the commandments of Jesus? Not just in four Gospels, but from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus being God. Now, every Christian, in quotes, every Christian has good things to say about the Bible. In fact, even unbelievers can recognize that it is an excellent book in its prose and ethics. It's poetry and life principles. It's studied in many universities as literature. But Reformation Christianity continued and continues to affirm biblical inspiration and perfection and made clear its unique fundamental role as the standard for all of the church's teaching. And that teaching is so broad it includes life and godliness, faith and life, what to believe and how to live. So it covers the board. And that sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the measure for every other truth claim we're going to find. Not the Book of Mormon. Not updated papal decrees. Not Gabriel's voice in an Arab cave. And not, for many of us, some inner peace or calm that you might get when pondering significant questions about your life. And how many times have you heard or maybe even said or thought that God has given me a peace about this, and so it must be right? We still don't know if it's right until if that feeling has been checked not only by wisdom of many other godly friends, but by the Word itself. That's how fundamental and serious we are about this canon, this measure of truth. All things tested by the one thing, God speaking to us in and by His written word, and we mean 66 books. So many Christians today love C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, for example, or J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and I like both of those books, but I trust that you can tell, you can see a huge difference between our appreciation for those very biblical helps and, let's say, the Mormon's reliance on the Book of Mormon. Your appreciation for good biblical literature must be different than the Mormon attachment to the Book of Mormon as their third and newest testament. So, in a Mormon mind, this would be like our New Testament being the standard for the church when it seems to differ in mandate from the Old Testament. We would go with the New because it's the more recent one. And so if there's a discrepancy from a direction God's giving for how an Old Testament person's to live and a New Testament person live, we would lean toward the New. Well, the Latter-day Saints see the Book of Mormon as the latest and the greatest, the third testament. And that's not right. We're not diminishing sola scriptura at all to now say that Luther's little protest was not against the error of creeds and councils. Luther's protest was not against the error of creeds and councils, as if we're not to have creeds and councils. But Luther was teaching a bold for its time idea. Creeds and councils can err. Creeds can be wrong, and councils can get it wrong. And we understand that now. In fact, coming home from Synod, it's often in the car, coming home 1 hour after Synod concluded, it's normal for Presbyterian elders to say, they got it wrong. We got it wrong. And we're ready to live with that reality. Maybe we didn't, but probably we did. Sometimes we do. Do you get the difference between talking about the error of councils, that we should never have them, versus they can err? Creeds and councils do not have to err, but they can, they have, and they will. And how do we know? That's why I'm bringing this up here. How do we know when a council or a creed has erred? We test all their truth claims according to Scripture. As Protestants or Reformation Christians, this is a wonderful and habitual thought. And it's so blessedly familiar to us that we probably miss its significance. The Church of the Middle Ages had come to believe that in the same way God's Spirit can and did protect and preserve from error the words of the human authors of the Bible, they claimed that the same Spirit has kept pure the words and works of the human leaders of the Church. Think about what I just said. In the same way that the Spirit preserved the Scriptures so they're pure, He also preserved 2,000 years of church history, or at that time, 1,500 years, and right up to today, that the church has not erred. Which church? Well, that church, their church, has not erred. I hope that helps us to understand, because I recall thinking as a younger person, it was insane for Roman Catholics to think that the church, or at least its popes, is perfect, or are perfect. But you see, the worldly world thinks that we are just as crazy to think the same thing about the Bible. Now here's the rub. I believe that we do have biblical and historic grounds for accepting the infallibility of the Bible, and we also have biblical historic grounds for accepting the fallibility of the church and its leaders. The Bible teaches us to expect that the church may and sometimes gets it wrong. Roman Catholic theology, against which Reformation theology was reacting, had the concept of three-part authority. So if you are a digital learner, then put one finger up here. The first is the Bible. And that's good. At least they had the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, accepted more than 66 books in that Bible. Plus, second, church tradition. This is the accumulation of many decrees of the past centuries. And third, the interpretation, the interpretive application of the Holy See, that is the Pope sitting in Rome, especially when he's sitting in that great chair and he's speaking then ex cathedra out of that chair. Three-part authority, the Bible, church tradition, and the currently serving Pope are three-part authority. And thus a man as smart as Loyola, Ignatius Loyola, could say, if the church says that black is white, so be it. Even though everybody, including the children, can say, but that's not white. If the church taught us it's white, we have to just say, well, they're the authority. Wise ones might ask, well, what if, hypothetically, those three sources of authority disagree? Could that ever happen? That the Bible, Church tradition and the currently serving Pope are saying different things, opposite things. Well, the latest is the greatest. The latest is the greatest. Just as we have already said, the New Testament speaks a clearer word to New Testament Christians than the Old, with wise understanding and lots of room for discussion there. The currently serving Pope is the latest source of these three authorities. And so if there's discrepancy, we're going to go with the new guy, as happened a week ago on the whole issue of capital punishment. It's very interesting. The currently serving Pope recognizes that the Bible taught that capital punishment is right in certain circumstances, but he blatantly said, we've come to a better understanding today, and now I'm teaching that we're not going to do it anymore under any circumstances. And that is actually fitting with their theology. I mean, it's offensive to us. You're going against the Scriptures and you know it. But he's saying, you know, God continues to lead through tradition and through me. And now I say no more capital punishment. Going against a clear teaching of Scripture. We must observe that Mormons and Muslims, both of whom have a kind of public respect for the Bible, say the same thing about the Book of Mormon and the Quran. The latest is the greatest. Their newest testament prevails. But what about Martin Luther's little catechisms? And the ancient creeds, even before Luther, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, and others. Are we to throw these away because we have said sola scriptura? And then you see Lutherans, after Luther died, wrote up their creeds. And other Reformed branches of the Church, including our own up into the Westminster Confession of Faith, followed suit. And our catechisms are precious to us. What am I saying about those when I say sola scriptura? Well, they continue to hold that synods and councils and creeds taking up questions about doctrine and practice can err. They don't have to. And yet always, the Reformation question is this. What does God's Word, the Scripture, say and teach? And if any of these others disagree with Scripture, they're wrong and Scripture is right. And finally, the Church was taught by those early Reformation generations to plead with God for more illumination, more light. Was a constant prayer of the Reformers. More light, O Lord. Now let's think a little bit more about the practicals. This is a very important thing to me as a pastor, and I think your elders would agree. We'll see if they say amen or nod their heads in a good way. I hope so. But we've got to get to be practical about this Reformation stuff. I praise the Lord, first of all, for restoring to the center of the Christian faith this ancient biblical truth that we are justified by... Can you do this after all these times I've come here? We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, soli Deo Gloria, or to the glory of God alone. Five solas. But gospel-loving Christians like us must constantly be wary of a temptation to leave the great truths in the doctrine section of the church library, never bringing them over into our practical Christian living. The old and new way to express this is, our orthodoxy must produce orthopraxy. Correct words must result in matching deeds. And especially, Reformation Christians must beware such temptation to leave it in the church library in the doctrine section, since we are and were reacting against a bent version of the faith, which had suggested that we can earn our way into God's good graces through our obedient works and lives. The fact is, no, we don't. We do not earn merit with God, justification, salvation from God. But right belief in the soul does produce God-pleasing practice in the life. We can't so overreact against good works that we see no place for them in Christian living. And so very quickly, because grace alone is true, I have a simple illustration for you to make it practical. I have a friend. I do. I have a few friends. So this one is a former elder with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a close sister denomination of ours. And he has never prayed in my hearing without saying this in a prayer: we thank you, God, for salvation by grace. I have never heard him pray. Dozens of times. He always prays. We thank you, God, for salvation by grace. And it's so redundant and so constant, it caught my attention. I'll never forget it. This is not the same as thanking God for salvation. For such a prayer, thank you God for salvation, terminates with the end result. I like salvation. It's good for me. Moving on. We concentrate on the goods. I like this salvation. Salvation by grace, as this shorthand for the biblical gospel, calls to mind the goods and the process by which we get the goods, or even the payment which makes them ours, or better, the one who paid for the goods, that is the salvation. Thank you, Lord, for salvation by grace. This is proper thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving as a holiday is not that long. It's just around a month from now. And God forbid that you should be like the many secularists in our nation who pause at a table and express their gratitude and they're thankful for this or that, but they never turn to the giver. And I'm grateful for salvation. It's kind of the same thing. But thank you for salvation by grace. This is proper thanksgiving to God, as it recalls both the gift and the source, which is God Himself, a God of mercy and of justice, the God of all grace to sinners like me. Because faith alone is true, something practical about faith alone, here's a tiny application. Another prayer. This was voiced by Dr. Jonathan Watt, who had been the executive director of our Global Missions Board. And we were at a board meeting for Global Missions in the spring. And after spending 2 days reviewing the great needs and the opening doors in 6 mission fields, plus a few more we're dreaming about, that includes Pakistan, well, Reverend Watt confessed to God in prayer in our hearing that the progress of these missions, all the planning we just made, all the budgeting, you know, $500,000 devoted to these things, and really, he prayed about the salvation of any and every individual on those vast fields or here in North America is entirely in the hands of God. Can you believe that? After all of our work, all of our planning, all of our scheming, all of our money, this director, this executive secretary was saying, God, apart from your blessing, none of this will matter. How offensive. Salvation, or the turning of a nation's heart, is dependent on the will and power of God to give salvation by grace. Since no one has it in himself or herself, we don't have in ourselves the required faith to trust in God. You know that? We don't even have the faith. I thought that was my contribution to this equation, but I don't even have that to give. That's how needy and dependent I am. So the generous God must actually give even faith to me and to us. Well, He can, and He does, over and over again. Whenever you're anxious about the salvation of a loved one, or really anyone, I encourage you to invest as much time with God as with your friend. Sinclair Ferguson, as usual, said it better than I can. He said this, "We best defend the Lord's glory by speaking first to Him about unbelieving men, rather than speaking first about Him to unbelieving men." Do you get the difference? Reverend Ferguson did not say, don't talk to unbelievers about Jesus, but he said, spend at least as much passion and time before the face of God, asking Him to give that faith which is necessary for this one to believe. Because Christ alone is true. Application. For whom will you be the Andrew? Capital. It's a name. For whom will you be the Andrew? And this is simply an example in the Bible of the simple act of bringing a loved one to Jesus. You remember, the one thing we know about Andrew is that he heard about Jesus before his famous brother did. Brother's name is Simon Peter. We know a lot more about him. We know very little about Andrew. Andrew heard first, and he simply said, "Brother, I want you to meet the Messiah." Andrew never in the Bible comes across as a mediator for Peter. Hey, Pete. I knew him first. You got to go through me. If you want to talk to Jesus, talk to me first and I'll go talk to him. No. Remarkably, in fact, from the moment Andrew first introduced Jesus and Peter, Andrew became one of the many nondescript characters in the New Testament. Instantly, nearly forgotten. Even so, my humble brothers and sisters, we bring people to Christ because Christ alone is so precious. We bring people to Christ, and then we graciously step out of the limelight as efficiently as possible. Not saying we deny our discipleship and discipling obligations, but our entire motion is to have them connected to Christ and not to and through us. Not to me, O Lord, not to me, But to your name, O Christ, be glory. Because Scripture alone is true, we resolve to put biblical illiteracy far behind us as the plague of our Christian generation. And every poll you can take in North America among professing believers today shows we know very little about the Bible. If you want me to bring statistics next time, I could bore you to tears and scare you very much that we have a Christian America today that knows so little about the Bible. Far more people have good things to say about the Bible than know what the Bible has to say. And this is exemplified by the many court lawns around our counties in America with Ten Commandments monuments. But most of the people in that town or in that courtroom have no idea what the Ten Commandments are. This is a version of idolatry, I suggest. And the proverbial family Bible that's stuck in some bookshelf somewhere, and God forbid the pastor should come by and blow half an inch of dust off the top of the Bible. Feel the pressure if it belongs to you. We give lip service to God and His Word. So instead, the navigators lead us very well in this. Have a five-finger grasp on the Bible to hear it and to read it. And to study it, even to memorize it, and finally to meditate on it in order to have a good grasp on God's Word. And finally, because soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone is true, we will be more vigilant. We've resolved to be more vigilant, that is, watchful, about false versions of the Gospel, especially the ones that creep into our minds and our hearts. They sound so close to the real deal, but they're holding back this or that element of the glory which belongs to God. And whenever we hold back glory that belongs to God, who gets it? I do. I get some glory. I at least did this. I did that. And that is not good enough for soli Deo Gloria Christians, reserving it for self. And to keep this healthy and honest, we will examine our own hearts first on this score. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me." If it's not grievous to me, God, if it's grievous to you, I want to know about it. And I ask you to cleanse it out. You guys are such famous listeners, I'm going to keep testing you. One more thought, okay? So what is this thing called Semper Reformanda? You're learning a little bit of Latin anyway this year. Maybe that's the benefit of the 500th anniversary. What is this thing called Semper Reformanda? Well, we've been giving specific attention to what are called the five solas of the Reformation, and you well know what those are. But it's good to recall, this is not one of the five solas, but it's good to recall that Martin Luther was mocked as a Hussite. Not the same as a Hussy, but a Hussite. And I hope that you're just angry at that, right? You really know what it means to be accused to be a Hussite. Because at first, Martin Luther rejected this scurrilous label. To be called a Hussite in 1517 was to be called a heretic. And actually, John Huss from Czechoslovakia, whatever it was called at that time, was burned at the stake, 1415, in the Council of Constance. And so to be called a Hussite for the next 100 years was to be called a heretic and to let you know what's going to happen to you if you keep down this course. But you know, the good thing is, eventually, Martin Luther came to embrace this association with John Huss of the 1400s. And therefore, he came to identify with John Wycliffe in England of the 1300s. And therefore, he had to look back a little further and say, actually, I'm teaching the same things that Peter Waldo was teaching in the 1100s, whose very simple premise was this: the people should have the Bible in their own language in the 1100s. And it took 400 years before a guy named Martin Luther was able to actually bring that to pass in Europe. And Luther, even though he rejected initially these accusations, he said, "Well, frankly, you got me. I am a Hussite. I'm a Wycliffeite or a Lollard. I'm a Waldensian. I'm of the same spirit with these faithful brothers who the church at that time had scorned." In fact, Martin Luther and John Calvin, who came a generation later, quoted a whole lot in their writings from medieval divines and theologians and the early fathers. If you ever care to do this, look at Calvin's Institutes, for example, in at the back where he's quoting from various people. He quotes page after page from many of the early fathers and medieval theologians. Not against them, but largely saying, "I'm teaching the same thing the church, the faithful church, has always taught." These brothers are making the case that the reformers of the 1500s were not innovators, but they were calling the church back to its faithful roots, renewing her by recovering old truths long forgotten and buried under 1,000 years of careless additions. This is critical for us to recall as we have come now to this very popular. This is the most popular phrase associated with the Reformation. Not sola, 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 but semper reformanda. Always or ever reforming. And there's a lot of people in the modern church today who hear this and they shout, Amen! I love it, because this is what they think it means. They imagine that we mean the church must ever evolve and change and shift and move ahead into some unknown but greater future of what the church must become. And this fits with the modern commitment to evolution. The modern culture in every branch is committed to the evolutionary mindset in every field. And I literally heard just such a presentation at a formerly Christian college 20 years ago. And this presentation was by the founder of the Liberal Jesus Seminar. Now, there were about 100 people in the room, and by the end I felt like I was the only one who really loved Jesus in the room at a seminar about the Jesus Seminar. But anyway, I was there, under high disguise anyway, and he said, across 2 hours, the next reformation of Christianity will involve the church as the dominant religion in the world today, reaching out to unify all the religions in the interest of saving the planet. And he means the environment. That becomes the controlling interest. And he also said chillingly, those who will not get on board with this all religions as one vision are the enemy. I snuck out the back even before refreshments. I was that nervous. Okay. I read it again last week, or actually last month, when this group called Christians United, these labels are so bad. They're called Christians United. You'd think that would be something you ought to unite with, right? Because I'm a Christian. Well, it's actually a new and progressive religious view on homosexuality and transgenderism. Parents, you might have to discuss some of this someday with your kids. This group, Christians United, is rebuking the recent and faithful Nashville statement on transgenderism. It was signed by our very own Rosaria Butterfield, plus many other godly pastors, professors, and authors who you would know. The Nashville statement simply stands with what the Bible has always taught about human sexuality. But here was another club called Christians United that bashed and rebuked that document and those authors. This progressive reaction, with the old line that the church of today must now reform and adjust to the latest social science research about human sexuality and the wondrous embrace of Jesus Christ unifying everyone. You see a theme here? The church must advance. There's a Roman Catholic version. The current Pope saying just this past week, you know, we know better. We know better than the Bible authors about capital punishment. And there's a liberal version to say we've grown or we're evolving. And semper reformanda is abused all the time for this. This actually fits with what I remember from the 1980s. I'm old enough to remember Robert Schuller's book when it came out, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, where this power of possibility thinking preacher arrogantly claimed that he was here to finish what Luther and Calvin failed to wrap up in the 1500s. He said, I love everything they did, but they forgot to do one thing. They forgot to talk about self-esteem, so never fear, I'm here to complete the Reformation, because we're always reforming all of this under that banner. And we simply have to say, no. The first reference to semper reformanda, by the way, was in 1674 by a Dutch pastor, and this is what he said. I'm going to put to it in English because I couldn't say it in Dutch anyway. It wouldn't help you. The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to God's word. That's where this always reforming mantra comes from. According to God's word. The Reformation in our name as a Reformed Presbyterian church is specific to the 1700s. Claiming it was necessary to reform the Presbyterian Church of Scotland since the big one with that name had become false. not holding to the already ancient covenants, and not biblically faithful. And so let modern historians debate which of those two versions of the Scottish Church was best, but innovation and evolution were the goals of neither branch. It was a contest of which one was faithfully continuing the doctrine, government, and worship of the original. And so finally, and I do mean finally this time, going to be done. We find that because of the pressures of the world and age in which the church must live, there must be a fairly constant refreshing impulse, a kind of formal and full-scale repentance and turning away from what the church has become to get back to a more faithful and biblical version in the past. That is what Semper Reformanda means. And that's what we mean by it as a Reformation distinctive. This avoids the trendiness of always chasing after what's new. The church of what's new, it's right around the corner. You can always find it. They don't name themselves that, but there's always, you've got to find the next thing, the latest and the greatest. It avoids that. And it also avoids the arrogance of the kind of church which claims it has never and can never and will never change. We, my friends, my siblings, must always be changing as a church as often as I'm repenting as a person, returning to our first love. So the actual significance of Semper Reformanda is closer to the ancient mariner's tattoo pattern. I should have done this ahead of time, actually shock you all and put hold fast as tattoos on my fingers. You ever seen that? H-O-L-D-F-A-S-T. And even 500 years ago, these sailors on military vessels or otherwise with the tall sails and these ropes that could burn your hands. And if you let go of the rope, the sail goes and the whole ship capsizes. Everybody's dead. So hold fast. Think Semper Reformanda more like that. Hold fast to what? What did we read about in Scripture tonight? Scripture. Hold fast to Scripture and bring the church back to its faithful moorings. Do you get it? If you say yes or amen, I will stop. Okay, good. I see what you're doing there. Okay, very good. Let's sing together.